Well, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, do please continue to be praying for these two new series, which is the book of Acts in the morning and Isaiah in the evening. Pray on the Sabbath day that both series would be blessed of God to us. In a moment, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, from 41 through to the end of the chapter. Before I do that, we ordinarily would receive our tithes and offerings, but we want to give thanks to the Lord for the privilege of giving and also for our God providing. So before we hear the reading, let me pray briefly and give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your ongoing provision to us as a church. We publicly want to give thanks to you, and thank you also for the privilege of being able to give our tithes and offerings to you. What a privilege to be able to give to someone who doesn't need our giving, but we thank you for the privilege for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 2. The title of the sermon is The Four Marks of the Pentecost Church. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's a fairly straightforward reading for us this morning. And let's see what we can glean from this. 3,000 souls were added to the church. How do we even respond to that number? 3,000 souls added to the church in one day. What do we think when we hear this? John Calvin, not his commentary, but in some sermons that he preached, he responded very wisely in the 16th century regarding 3,000 souls being added on the day of Pentecost. He said, here we see an imposing and remarkable power. With a single sermon, Peter leads 3,000 individuals to Jesus Christ. In that we are to see how God works powerfully and are not to be dazzled or to find it strange. And that's encouraging for us. Jesus said, one man sows, another man reaps. One man sows, another man reaps. He had been sowing for 3.5 years. God had been sowing for 4,000 years or 3,000 years or whatever into the land of Israel. And now there's this wonderful harvest. And 3,000 are added to the church. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we just want to make a point before we give you the headings. I've got four marks of the Pentecost church. You probably, for those who are familiar with this passage, know what four marks I'm going to give from Acts 2:42. It's number one, that the church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That's mark number one. Mark number two is communion, and I deliberately use the word communion and not fellowship, and I'll explain more later. Point number three, mark number three, is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And number four is prayers. I didn't say prayer. The Greek word is prayers, plural. Four marks for us. But just before we get a little bit further, let me just bring out for us these four marks. But let me help us, I hope, to handle the scripture carefully, in that there is a difference, there is a distinction between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. There's a difference between what the Bible describes and what it prescribes, and we need care in handling the scripture. There have been many groups of Christians who've in many ways come to shipwreck from the passage we're looking at today, because they say, oh look, they sold everything, they lived a form of Christian communism, they all lived in one house and they all shared everything. And is that really what the Bible is telling us is for all time? And there's a difference between what God is describing by the Holy Spirit that happened following that unique day versus what's prescribed for all time. But in Acts 2:42, that is prescribed as a pattern for all time for the church. So I won't go much further in that for now, but we just remember that in the beginning of Acts, there were 11 men, and then, of course, Judas was replaced with Matthias, so then there was 12. And then as they gathered, there was 120. There was 120 in the upper room, and it tells us there's a key word there that the church there between Ascension and Pentecost, they were devoted. They were devoted. Are you a devoted Christian this morning? I'm not asking you to shout out loud, but are you devoted as a Christian? Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the church were devoted to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, we get the same word in verse 42, devoted again, but now it's expanded a bit further. So let's have a look at the first heading before we go any further then. Let me remind us what the four headings are. The church in Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So heading number one is the apostles' doctrine. Number two, I'm calling the loving communion of the saints. Number three is the Lord's Supper, and number four is prayers. So let's take a look at Acts 2 and verse 42 and 43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's interesting, isn't it? The awe came upon all the church. Is that something we should be praying for? A fresh sense of the fear of God, the awe of God. That when we enter into the house of the Lord, that this is not a religious building in one way that we play the organ so that an atmosphere is created, or you may organ may not do it for you. You may prefer a piano with soft chimes, and so you're feeling goosebumps when you come in. There's nothing wrong with goosebumps, providing man is not manufacturing them, and goosebumps is not necessarily a mark of the fear of God. But there was in the church here that this is not a matey-matey club, that, you know, like a local sports club. Fellowship and communion is good, but we need communion with God first. And so we see awe came down upon these 3,000 souls as they began to meet together. We'll finish this sermon by singing a hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And so we're looking into what happened freshly after all these souls are added. But let us not have such a romantic view of the church that we lose touch with reality, because there are two doctrines for us. What we're looking at here is we have what's known the church militant and the church triumphant. What's the difference between the two? The church triumphant is the church in heaven. The church militant is the church on earth. It's not been many days gone, and certainly many weeks, since Jesus was crucified. A most gruesome death. He was nailed to a Roman cross. His blood dropped to the ground. He was buried in the tomb, and he was raised from the dead. And he spent most of his ministry contending with opponents throughout his whole ministry. And so now we're seeing, freshly after Pentecost, that it's important we keep our feet on the ground. This is not it is a fresh work of God in the church, but it's not going to be that long before the same kind of battles come to the gates of the church again. So we'll be singing later about the church. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. So we in the church should never lose our soberness. We need to keep our feet on the ground. Let me just make a point about 241 before we move on. Notice this phrase here in 241, who received, it says, the word of God. So those who received his word were baptized. Let's just fix our mind just for a moment. Those who received his word. Who are the ones who were drafted into the church? Shall I use that phrase? People get drafted into the army, but who are the ones who are drafted into the church? It's those who receive God's word that Peter preached. Have you and do you receive the word of God? Because that's the mark of conversion, to receive the word of God. But this word receive is more than an impersonal phrase of simply receiving something, like if I give you something, you receive it. It's more than that. It means to welcome or to receive something hospitably. So it could be used as welcoming. Do you welcome the word of God as it's been preached this morning? As the word of God is being preached, is it something that's gripping to your soul? Is it something that gets your attention? Because the word of God should. And that's what it means here, that there's a welcoming. In the same way you'd welcome someone to your house, those who receive do welcome the word of God. So what is your relationship with the word of God? What is your relationship with the Bible? Is the Bible something that you just thrills you? If you're married, you love your wife, but you just love the word of God more than your wife. So Acts 2:41, the word received, and then we get to verse 42, and they, that's this 3,000 plus the 120, and don't forget, it's just giving us a sketch there, a large group now. The church has just swollen overnight. What are the 12 apostles going to do? They devoted themselves, this body of people, number one, to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. I may as well say it now because I will say it probably more than once. Notice the divine order that we get here. The apostles' doctrine comes first before fellowship. Apostles' doctrine comes before communion. And so the basis, the bedrock of our unity in the church has to be a commitment to the apostles' doctrine. That's what unifies us. You can gripe and complain about many things, but let me ask you a question. Are you focused on the apostles' doctrine? Because liberal Christianity emerged and was very strong in the 1960s and 70s, and they said, doctrine divides and love unites. It sounds great, doesn't it? Well, it may sound great, except it's the voice of Satan. Doctrine does divide. Doctrine will divide between what's true and what's false. And we need the apostles' doctrine in the church to have true biblical unity. And so we see here the church were devoted. They were devoted. We've already had the word in 1:14, and the Holy Spirit's working now so that the church are devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Well, why is that? Well, of course, it's a biblical thing. But you think about the apostles. You imagine the tensions and the difficulties. They may not have known all the details that were going to happen, and now they've got these huge groups of people. And many of them have come from, there are 15 dialects on the day of Pentecost. Many of them are going to be in the next few weeks, scattered all over the empire, the Roman Empire. And there's a window of time, we don't know how many were from Jerusalem who would stay, but there's a window of time to get as much of what? Is it to have barbecues every day? This is great. Well, they may have had barbecues, they certainly ate together, but the most important thing is the apostles need to get as much of the apostles' doctrine into them before they were going to be scattered. And that's what happened. But notice in 2:42, and they, the whole church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. And we need the same, do we not? We need the same. Doctrine does matter. The devil would love it if we preach something other than that. But doctrine does matter. Doctrine is like the horse, and application is like the cart, and doctrine comes first. It's like a horse and a cart. I've never been on a horse to pull a cart behind, but I would imagine if I got the horse and put the cart in front and then tried to ride the horse to push the cart, I would imagine that's going to be difficult. And likewise, if we reverse the order and put fellowship with one another before the apostles' doctrine, the church will go astray. And so I can't emphasize enough. And not only does the church, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If we're going to learn and grow, we're going to need that teaching in season and out of season. But here is another question. Not only does doctrine matter for the church, but our heart matters, because you can only teach people who are teachable. You can only teach people who are teachable. And that's one of the marks to be a member of a church. Really, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. Are you teachable? Would that be something that would describe you? And so, John Calvin, here is another comment from John Calvin in Acts. Well, it's not from Acts 2:42, but he said this in the 16th century, very helpfully. He said, the pastor ought to have two voices. Hang on a minute, what's he going to say? The pastor ought to have two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off wolves. The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering sheep and another thing for warding off wolves. And so the church were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Some of them were scattered into places like Crete. We see that in Acts 2. There were people from Crete there, and the church was not organized for another 30 years on Crete, until Paul sent Titus. And they had to live on probably the crumbs of what they got on that day. They may have gone back up to the church from time to time. But the church got its priorities right, and we need to be praying for that always. Doctrinal distortions are not a minor thing. Doctrinal distortions need to be rooted out, so that the church can remain healthy. The second thing is loving communion of the saints, Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. This a little bit of uncomfortableness with me with the word fellowship here. It's from the Greek word koinonia, of which I believe communion is a much richer term. I'm not going to quibble with you now. We can discuss it later on. I just think from the English language, communion is an important word. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, which all of our office bearers have to subscribe to, we have a whole chapter, 26, called The Communion of the Saints. This is an imperative part of Christianity. It's got great relevance with all that's been happening in the last year. But I'm not going to get sidetracked with that. I'm going to stay focused on this, that the church devoted themselves, the apostles' doctrine, and secondly, to communion, this Greek word, but I want to describe it as loving communion of the saints. Loving communion of the saints. In other words, the church, though it was young, they enjoyed being with one another. They enjoyed being with one another. They didn't have, perhaps, you know, favorites. They just loved people who'd welcomed the word of God and shared that communion. They shared their lives with one another. Notice it says a little bit later on, it says in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. How can we expect, in a sense, and God can overrule this, but how can we expect non-Christians to want to come and enjoy the word of God and communion with the church if Christians themselves don't enjoy communion with the church? Could that be a distorted view? There was loving communion of the saints here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, we also confess the Apostles' Creed, which is foundational to Christianity. It says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But by the time we get to the end of the Apostles' Creed, we probably, you know, we kind of rush through a bit, it trails off a little bit, but it shouldn't do. But to be a Christian and to hold the Apostles' Creed, we also confess that I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so an isolated Christian is really not what the Bible teaches. They enjoyed that communion of the saints. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says, and day by day attending the temple together. I almost was going to call this the five marks of the church, but I've held back, remained on the four marks that we have here. I'm not talking about what the reformers came up with in the 16th century. I'm not teaching that. I'm talking about the Pentecost church here, these four marks of communion. But in 2:46, doesn't come out quite as clearly in English. It says, and day by day attending the temple, we get the same Greek word for devoting themselves as we get in Acts 2:42. In Acts 2:46, they were devoting themselves to be together with one mind. I almost feel that's another mark of the church, that the church and Christianity devotes themselves to being together. That's the nature of a sheep, isn't it? Sheep are communal animals. They don't just enjoy the minimum. Oh, I've done what I needed to do this Sunday. And no, they devoted themselves. It's going to be risky to do this. It was risky for them to begin to open up your life to other people. Well, I don't want to do that, someone may say. People may take what I tell them and use it against me. Well, that might be the case. But here it says in Acts 2:42 that a doctrinally healthy church, an emotionally healthy church, a biblical church involves koinonia, a community where we share things together, including our lives. Well, we better move on, haven't we? I feel It's good to be excited to preach, isn't it? I walked here this morning and I said to the Lord in prayer, what a privilege it is to have the privilege of leading the people of God in worship and to preach. I don't believe that as we're preaching the Word of God, this is in vain. I believe God's Word is supernatural. But our third heading, as we move on, is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, but I've called it the loving communion of the saints, to the breaking of bread. To the breaking of bread. Now, Acts 2:42, I'm fully convinced, along with many commentators, is that the breaking of bread here in 42 refers to the communion. It refers to the Lord's Supper. But where people get a little bit in difficulty is that they see in verse 46 that they were breaking bread in their homes and they received their food with gladness. Clearly in 46, that's referring to meals that they were eating together, sharing food together. But Acts 2:42, I'm fully convinced, refers to the Lord's Supper. And actually, this phrase we get in Acts 2:42 is used in Acts 20, verse 7, the same phrase, when Paul is preaching in Troas, and Paul met with them on the first day of the week to preach the Word of God, and they had the breaking of bread, and it's the same phrase here. And so a third mark of the church is the Lord's Supper. Now let's just take a moment. These are new Christians. They've got a lot of baggage. We all have baggage. Every human being that walks through the door of a church brings baggage. You've brought baggage here this morning. You say, well, not me. I have a good, solid Christian family. If you and I knew the half of the baggage we had, you'd be sat there with your head in your hands, including me. We all have baggage. But these new Christians, they've never seen the Lord's Supper before. They've been used to going to the temple and all the argy-bargy with these Pharisaical, hypocritical priests, having to negotiate a lamb and so forth as an offering. And now they're having the Lord's Supper. The simplicity, just imagine that, of a loaf of bread, and it may well have been flat. I was going to say Lebanese bread, but not Lebanese bread, you know, Middle Eastern bread. Who knows? We don't know. But just flat bread and wine. There was no one handing books out saying, you know, there's no sipping saints in heaven complaining about wine. There was none of that nonsense. Wine was just an everyday thing for the church. And so here they have presented before them the only people, as far as we know, who'd seen that were the apostles on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And now there's 3,120 minimum that are now seeing and probably been having instructed the breaking, the tearing of the bread symbolizes what? It points to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Wow, the awe falling. You mean we don't have to go and buy an animal? No. Now the apostles are saying, no. No more animals. But I brought some shekels. I've got some. No. Forget the shekels. There's no more shedding of blood. This wine represents the finished atonement of Jesus. You mean I don't need to go to the temple anymore? No, we suggest actually you never worship in the temple again. But when you read Hebrews, some people wanted to edge their bets and carried on doing both. But imagine the simplicity here, the simplicity of the phrase, the breaking of bread. But what a gospel we have. We're preaching and to enjoy a finished work. And that's why when there's the Lord's Supper, whether it's morning or evening, we would encourage as elders that people do all they can to be in the service when there is the breaking of bread. Some people say you should have it every week. Well, the Bible doesn't say we should have it every week. But what it does say, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, that the Lord's Supper is something that's a means of grace for us in the church. So simple, pointing to Christ. What a great gospel we have. And in this meal, in Acts 2:42, that we do look then in Acts 2:42, and today, and until Jesus comes back, we're called by the word of God to look both ways. What do I mean by look both ways when we have the Lord's Supper? Is that we're to look to God in heaven for what he has accomplished for us. But we're also to look horizontally as well. Because there's no such thing as people having the Lord's Supper at home. No, would say the apostles. That's out of bounds. Because it needs to be an ordained minister to administer the word of God like it was the apostles there. And it teachings to go with it. And apart from that, it is a public communal meal. This is not something that you do at home. That's called inventing your own religion. And that's error. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, is public here. But we're to look horizontally. And I think it's not that we're to be looking around and seeing this brother and sister chewing the bread. But at the same time, we need to look to God with thankfulness for what he's done. But also to recognize that brothers and sisters are eating the same bread. Some Christians get into a real tangle, don't they? Have you ever met Christians like that? I refuse to have the Lord's Supper if him over there is going to have the Lord's Supper. Well, who made you the arbiter of him over there? We know the elders are called to guard the table, but it says examining ourselves, doesn't it? Examining ourselves. But the joy of having the Lord's Supper with one another is to strengthen our faith. Well, we'll move towards a close. Acts 2:42, the fourth thing is what? It's prayers, plural. Prayers, plural. Now, we've got one or two younger children in the room here. I won't mention their names. They didn't begin as a younger 1 year old or 1.5 year old. They began as a tiny little cell, two cells, boom. We won't get sidetracked, but the two cells were life that God gave, and we believe biblically that life begins at conception, not at birth. But I want us to stay focused on the fact that here we've got the embryonic church here. So this is Acts 2:42. The church had just grown to over 3,000 people. And Luke, the writer, says, and they devoted themselves to prayers. Now, later on in Philippians and in other books of the Bible, 1 Timothy, different apostles expand for us what prayers is. But we see in Acts 2:42, if you see in your translation, accurately as the word S at the end. Not prayer, but prayers. And prayers is, they were devoted to something. Prayers is towards something. Now, it's towards something. And it's not facing east. That's got nothing to do with it. It's not, you know, some religions, they face towards Mecca. Jews might face towards Jerusalem. That's losing the whole biblical essence of prayer. But we are directed. Prayer is to be directed in a direction, and the direction is heaven. Prayer is to be God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that a biblical church, a healthy church, is committed firstly and devoted to the apostles' doctrine, secondly to loving communion of the saints. You can't say, well, I'm committed to doctrine, but I don't like a lot of different Christians, and I'm not going to get too close to them. Sorry, that's not biblical Christianity. You're inventing your own religion. Thirdly, the church were devoted to the Lord's Supper. But fourthly, the church were devoted to prayers. Prayers. Just have a look backwards before we draw to a close. Acts 1:14, it says here, and these all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And here in Acts 2:42, the church is devoted to prayers. And this is what's passed on to us. Remember, Jesus had already given the church the Lord's Prayer, which was handed on. And I think it would be very, very strong evidence that the Lord's Prayer would be part of the prayers that they would be instructed to be praying, because a lot of those Pentecost disciples had not only never seen the breaking of bread, they most likely had never heard the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, what's the next line? I'm struggling to remember. It's your kingdom come and so forth, or, you know, hallowed be your name. They'd never heard that. They're having to be taught things. So prayers, habits and patterns can be developed, but they need to be shaped by Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2, it says the prayers is expanded for us there, and Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says prayers were to include supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. What's supplication mean? It means to appeal to God for mercy. Appeal to God for mercy. Like Queen Esther appealed to King Ahasuerus, and mercy would be granted if he put out the golden scepter. So, I'm not going to say much more for now, just these four ingredients, these four marks of the church. Of course, there's family worship and prayers, but that never is to go higher and above public worship and prayers. There is individual prayers, and they're very important, but that's not to go beyond the importance of public prayer. And we've prayed for a few things in our worship service already. And we believe as we join together, God hears our prayer, because all of Acts 2:42 was all in the context of the church. And so, as we come to a conclusion this morning, I hope that we can take this away, that we can continue to meditate upon the words of God, because we have a divine order here presented by Luke of the Pentecost church in Acts 2, verse 42. It would be good to memorize that, memorize the order of contents of that's being given, that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the communion of the saints, to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. And there are other things that develop in the book of Acts, but for now, here are the four marks of the Pentecost church.